About some of the promises, some of the benefits that we have because of the resurrection of Christ. It feels like I was just with you. Just a couple weeks ago, it seems like we spent a week together and that was good. And so it's nice to be back together and to talk about these things. The topic that was assigned to me was looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 and that we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to me, talking about the subject of hope can be a difficult thing because you can present it in the scriptures as if you're a good Christian and if your faith is strong, then you have hope. And if you are lacking in hope, then maybe something's wrong with you. You know, something's wrong with your faith. Something's wrong with your walk with God. And I've just been alive long enough that I know that many times even Christians struggle with feeling the hope that Jesus promises. We all know the words, but getting it into us is an entirely different thing. And so I want to make sure as I begin that you know. And sometimes people don't when you're a preacher. They think everything's just been all great all your whole life. I want you to know that I know what despair feels like. We have been through hard times. We've lost children. You know, we've had miscarriages. We had a full-term baby that died. And we buried her. I've been bankrupt. I have been in positions where I wasn't sure what I was going to do for a job. I've been in positions where I wasn't sure I was still going to have a job a couple weeks later. I preached this same lesson at Elm Street this morning, and I could tell you a lot more, but a guy can only open up so much. You know, but I just want you to know that I know what hardship feels like. I know what hope was. I know what it's like to be in a position where things are not very good and you can't really see how it's going to get better. Okay? And so instead of starting with 1 Peter chapter 1, I wanted to start in Lamentations chapter 3 this morning or this afternoon because I want us to look at a man of God, undeniably a man of God, the servant of God. When you think about Jeremiah, you have to think about someone who was almost literally the last man standing for God at the end of the history of Judah as they're getting ready to go into captivity. And as Jeremiah preaches the message that God has, and although he has the words of hope that you find in the book of Jeremiah, that there is punishment coming, there is a consequence for your sins that's coming, but it's not going to be forever, it's only going to be 70 years. And God has a better future for you. He knows those words, not because he read them, but because he received them from God himself. And yet, in Lamentations chapter 3, remember as he goes about preaching, he suffers. He's arrested. He's thrown in a pit. He's left to die in places. He's just rejected and mocked by people. And he's a human being and he feels that. And so we have a little bit of a long reading here, but I just want us to see where Jeremiah's heart is in this lament in Lamentations chapter 3. He begins by saying, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He's made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So is my hope from the Lord. Remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bound down within me. Where's Jeremiah in his heart as he speaks to God? He's in the depths of despair. He knows the challenges of life. He is experiencing the loss of hope and the loss of peace. He has this feeling of inescapable disaster. He feels like God has failed him. Do you see the language that he uses there? God, verse 7, he has walled me about so I cannot escape. Verse 8, though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. It's bad and God's not listening. And when I pray, he doesn't answer. And he's trapped me. There's not a way out. That's how Jeremiah feels right now. And the verse in this whole reading is maybe the most astounding to me, almost shocking to think a person of faith could even say it. It is verse 18. Starting in verse 17, my soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. That's how miserable he is. And so he says, I say, my endurance has perished. So is my hope from the Lord. During our VBS here, I kept saying I didn't want the church answers. I wanted the real answers. And you're not supposed to say stuff like this in church, are you? That I'm so depressed and I'm so worried and I'm so down that I don't have any hope anymore. And yet notice Jeremiah, that's what he's saying. And he's saying it to the Lord. Now, as we continue, it's very much like some of the Psalms where David makes his complaint and then he answers his own complaint. As Jeremiah tells us where he is in the first 20 verses, then in verse 21, he says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it's laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There yet may be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. So from the first 20 verses, here's how I feel. In the utmost depth of despair, I can't even remember how to be happy. I don't have any hope left. My endurance is at an end. But then I call this to mind. He says, I cling to this. And then he talks about that God is good, that God has compassion, that God is merciful, that his love never ceases, it never comes to an end. That those who wait for him will be blessed. And it's good to take the discipline from God. And he doesn't willingly afflict. Don't you love that? He doesn't willingly afflict. Not just for fun. Not just because he feels like it. But if you're undergoing affliction, there's some purpose behind it. It may be a consequence for your sin. It may be a lesson that you need to learn. It may be something that's going on that has nothing directly to do with you, but you are a piece of it in God's bigger plan. But He doesn't just willingly let His people suffer. And Jeremiah says, I remember that. I call that to mind, and therefore I have hope. And so the question I ask is you see both sides here, right? In the first 20 verses, you see the feeling and the depth of despair. And then in verses 21 through 31, you see the answer. And my question to you is, which one of those is the thing that's in his heart, really? And I think it's the first 20 verses. That's what he's feeling, for real. But then verses 21 through 31 is what he knows. And so in the depth of hopelessness, he says, I'm clinging to this hope. And so that's, maybe that's not a good way to begin what we're talking about this afternoon, but to me that's where I need to start. Very often when we consider the blessings of God, we need to consider the lack of them and understand where that puts us. We need to understand what hopelessness is, and when the Lord says to us in the New Testament that you're born again to a living hope. First, we have to recognize that we don't all currently possess it, even in the kingdom. Secondly, that outside of Christ, there is really nothing but hopelessness and despair. And that this delighted, joyful hope that we're offered in Christ is what we want. And so what we want to consider this afternoon is, what is exactly the hope of the gospel? How do we attain it? How do we sustain it? How do we continue to hold it once we have had it? And in order to answer what the hope of the gospel is, partly we have to step back and think about what the world had or what it lacked before Jesus came into the world. And as you look at what's presented in the scriptures, both Jews and Gentiles lived under a certain kind of hopelessness. The Gentiles in particular, if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where they were outside of Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. I'm sure some of you at least know who G.K. Chesterton was. If you know C.S. Lewis, Chesterton was C.S. Lewis 100 years before C.S. Lewis. And he wrote in a similar vein about how to think about spiritual things. He was a Christian philosopher. And in one of his books, he makes the observation that the Roman and Greek culture and world really represented the height of humanity without God. As far as political developments go, as far as philosophical developments go, as far as intellectual pursuits and academic pursuits goes, even as far as spirituality goes, we had gotten just about as good as we could get in the days of the Greeks and the Romans before Jesus came. And you look at it that in a number of different ways. Politically, many of the ideas about how to have a community and a culture and a civic society, many of the things that the Greeks came up with are things that we still use today. We haven't come up with a better way even since then. When you look at the gods of the Greeks and Romans and compare them to the Old Testament gods, the gods of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, they're much more noble. They're much, much more humane, much more easy. We have a better, more gentle view of the gods, even in the days of the Greeks than we did in ancient times. In every way, they had really come to a peak. And then by the time Jesus comes, they have reached that peak, and then they kind of leveled off, and in fact had become to get stagnant because of the realization that there is no perfecting the city of man. There is no solving the problem of human existence. Whatever system you come up with, whatever laws you come up with, whatever philosophy you come up with to live by, the fly in the ointment is humanity itself. And however noble or perfect the system is, people are going to mess it up. And the Greeks know that. And so when Paul comes along and says, you were without hope in the world, you have to know that they knew that. That wasn't a new doctrine to them. They understood that there's really no purpose behind any of this. We can't perfect society. We can't perfect the world. We can't even perfect ourselves. And their view of the grave is a view of mystery and darkness. You know, my kids are very much interested in some of the Greek mythology. And of course they have an idea of the afterlife in Greek mythology. But when you look at it, it's just really more of the misery and chaos and hardship that you have on earth, just in the afterlife. Well, what hope is there in that? That's what the Gentiles have. When you consider what the Jews have, at least they've got the hope of the promises that God has made. And so you begin to see some of the Israelites at least being able to anticipate the blessings that were in Christ or that would come in Christ because of what God had said. For example, when you look at Abraham and Isaac, and God promises Abraham that he's going to have a son. He and Sarah are going to have a son. He promises Isaac is going to be the son through whom all of God's other promises are going to be fulfilled. That you're going to become a great nation. And in you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He's got promises from God. And then God challenges him and says, when I think Isaac is somewhere in his teens, God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to take that son, Isaac, your only son, the son that I promised you and gave you. I want you to take him and offer him as a sacrifice. And in Hebrews 11, when the Hebrew writer talks about Abraham's thought process throughout all that, it says that Abraham concluded that God was able to even raise Isaac up from the dead. In other words, based on the promises of God, God had said that Isaac is going to produce a great nation and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. He can't do that dead. And so even if I kill him, God's going to bring him back to life, you see. And there are so many promises like that in the Old Testament that as the Jews looked at those promises and then they looked around and they saw those things hadn't been fulfilled yet, they concluded they're going to be fulfilled. And they start looking off into the future. And in the New Testament, you get a division between the various sects of the Jews. Most prominently, you've got the Pharisees and you've got the Sadducees. The big marker between them is one believes in an afterlife. They believe in a resurrection of the dead. Not because that's a clear doctrine of the Old Testament, but because that's something hinted at in the Old Testament. And there's no other way to understand the promises of God except through thinking there must be something more to come. So they've got a veiled sort of hope, you see. But even with that veiled sort of hope, they also exist with hopelessness. And I want to show you what I mean by that. In Hebrews chapter 10, you know, the law of Moses came in order to bring humanity back into relationship with God, right? And so after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden and the dismissal from the garden, interaction with the Lord is sporadic and it's unpredictable. You know, God deals with various patriarchs and fathers and He works, but not in any clear, systematic sort of way. And then through Abraham, God begins to develop this system and He raises up the nation of Israel in order to show who He is. And He sets up a law in order to show them what holiness looks like. And the whole basis of the law is if you walk in these ways, you do these things, you keep these commandments, then I'll be your God and you'll have lots of kids and your crops will produce abundantly and you'll be wealthy. Your land will be secure. Your enemies won't be able to stand before you. Everything will be great. If you just keep this law, then I'll be your God and I'll bless you. And conversely, if you don't keep it, then you're going to have famine, you're going to have pestilence, you're going to have childlessness, and you're going to have poverty, you're going to have the sword, and you're going to go off into captivity. Both rewards and punishments, all based on keeping this law. And it's not that you have to be perfect. There's even a system within the law that if you make a mistake, which we do, right? You make a mistake, and you want to continue your relationship with God, okay, we've got a way to deal with that too, and that way is going to be sacrifices. Whenever you sin, you're going to have to recognize that sin costs life. And so you're going to have to take out of your flock or your herd the best of what you got, and you're going to have to bring it to the temple and before the priest, and you're going to lay your hand on that animal, and you're going to slit its throat, and you're going to watch it bleed out. And the priest is going to put some of that blood on the curtain, and they're going to offer it as a sacrifice. And that's the way that you take care of your sins. Okay, so we've got a system, right? We've got a method of holiness. We've got a way to remedy the faults. But by the time you get to the New Testament, there's a couple of problems. One problem is the realization that we can't live up to this law. Nobody can do it. So Paul describes it and Peter describes it as a burden that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. We could not keep up with this system of holiness. And even the ones that are serious about it, the ones that are trying, as they're offering these sacrifices, look at where we are in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So think about it, if you lived under that system, and you gotta kill a goat, or you gotta kill a dove, or you gotta kill a sheep every time you commit a sin. So, you commit some kind of immorality. You cheat on your wife. Maybe you cheat on your wife with your neighbor's wife. Kill a goat. You feel good about it? Feel like that covers it? That makes up for your sin? Or you commit murder. Kill a goat. Kill a bull. Does that cover it? Even in your own conscience, does it really cleanse your conscience? And so they're forced into the realization, this can't really do it. How does the blood of animals take care of moral sins? There's just a reminder of sins. And not only that, but you've got this buildup of sacrifices. And you think about what it's like to go to church. When we go to church, we think, well, I want to come into the presence of God, right? And I want to feel the love of God. And we come and we take the Lord's Supper. And we have the promise that where two or three are gathered in my name, there is the Lord in the midst of us. And we come to church to have fellowship with God. And when we draw pictures in Bible class about temple worship, we make it look like going to church. You know, that you got the gold and the shiny stuff, and the priests are in their nice clean clothes, and everything just looks good and beautiful and peaceful. And going to church in the Old Testament is going to the butcher shop. And you got the sound of the animals that are frightened and maybe suffering as they're dying. You got channels cut for the blood to flow out. You got the smell of burning flesh going on all the time. When the priest goes in and there's that veil, and that veil is not, you know, nice and clean, and it's stained with blood. And so you come there and there's not a reminder of your good relationship with God. And instead, year by year, week by week, day by day, as you go up to the temple, there is a reminder of your sins. And there's a reminder of the separation that exists between you and God. And there's the recognition that this can't ultimately cover it. But instead, just in these sacrifices, there's a continual reminder, a continual strike against my conscience of sin every year. And so we can truly say that both the Gentiles and Jews are without hope before Jesus comes into the world. And that's why Paul is able to say in the first few chapters of Romans, as he makes the case, that both Jews and Gentiles alike are condemned under sin. And they know it. We're hopeless without Christ. 2,000 years later, Christ is in the air that we breathe, and we forget what it might be like without Him. But that's what Peter's talking about to Jews and to Gentiles both. That you've been born again to a living hope. He's talking to people who know and understand what hopelessness is. Which may also be you. Well, then the next question we have to consider is, what exactly is the hope of the gospel? Ephesians 4 says there is one hope. And yet as we look in the New Testament, there are several things that are talked about as things that we hope in. I think as we look at them, we'll find that they all kind of tie in together and they become one thing and one overriding thing. But sometimes when we talk about the hope of the gospel, we talk about the forgiveness of sins that we've obtained in Christ, or justification and restoration with God. And we certainly find those things. Look, for example, in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've been justified now by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So what's the hope here that we're talking about? Forgiveness, justification, reconciliation, peace with God, salvation is something that we hope in. And He says that's something that was demonstrated to you by the cross. And there's the logic that He lays out there. For a good person, maybe someone might, verse 7, dare to die. If I was just good enough, if I was just noble enough, if I was just worthy enough, maybe somebody might die for me. Even that would be a stretch though, wouldn't it? And then He says, but God demonstrates His love. And He gives you confidence and He gives you hope of justification and resurrection on the basis of it had nothing to do with how good you were. But in fact, while you were enemies, He says, while you were showing no hope at all to God, you know, like you were worth the effort, while you were a sinner, while you were in rebellion, while you were worthless in God's eyes, at that time, He died for you. He justified you. And so we have justification and we have hope that we can stand before God in a restored relationship with God. And we find that idea being connected very often with the hope that's in the Scriptures. Now, in order to appreciate that hope, we have to appreciate the depths of our sin and recognize who we are and where we are without Christ. Further, as we look at the hope that's in the gospel, we find and the idea of peace being presented. In Colossians chapter 1. Starting in verse 19. It says, in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Reconciliation with God of all things, making peace with all things through the cross. In Ephesians, part of what's being talked about in Colossians is the enmity that exists between various factions of people, and particularly between the Jews and the Gentiles. They've been made one now. Also, as we look in the Scriptures, there's this enmity between human being and human being in general. I think it's in Titus where it talks about look at Titus chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." That's where we were. Have you ever had that sort of existence where you just feel like you're at war with the whole world? People don't like you. You don't like people. You know, there's just constant conflict. And part of the hope of the gospel is there's peace with God. There's peace with other people. There's peace within yourself. Sometimes the war is even with yourself, right? You're doing stuff, you hate yourself for doing it. Yeah. In Christ, we have peace being offered and all those things. We have a hope of a future peace. The biggest thing in the New Testament that is talked about when we talk about hope, the biggest thing really is eternal life. And as we look in the Scriptures over and over, there's that hope of the resurrection of the dead, the hope that I'm going to live forever. Look, for example, in Acts chapter 24. Starting in verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." Why does he do what he does? Because I have a hope that life continues beyond this. There's a resurrection of both the just and of the unjust. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 12. "If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are found even to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The resurrection is the central fact of the gospel. It's the central foundation of the hope that we have, that life goes on forever. And over you find that in the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 1, God's desire is that we embrace the hope, especially of living forever in peace and glory with God. Starting in verse 16 of Ephesians 1, he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He says, I want you to know the hope that you have. I want you to be enlightened in the hope that you have. I want you to be able to embrace the greatness of the promise of God. Well, what does that hinge on? Because so many of us are Jeremiah. That we're in the midst of a life that doesn't look all that glorious. And it doesn't look like I'm going to get what I want. And in fact, in this life, we often don't. Hebrews 11 is about that. All these who died in faith, not having received the promises. You know, we had these expectations. We had these hopes. We had these dreams about how our life was going to go. And it didn't go that way in this life. And the promise and the hope of the gospel is, it's not about this life. But instead, you're going to be alive from now on. Having a hope, Paul says in Acts 24, that there will be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And here it matters that you see it both for good and evil, not because of the threat of judgment or the threat of hell, but to recognize that you are going to be forever. And so, and as we live in this life, in Christ, with these promises of reconciliation and peace and glory and hope with God, you can obtain that. Or you can exist forever, continuing in the misery that you now know. And that's the hope of the gospel. Is that eventually everything will be okay. Eventually everything will be glorious. And that the promise is so great. And heaven is so real that it's worth whatever it costs you to get there. You know, if you go through life poor, it's okay. And in fact, you can still be joyous and rejoice. If you go through life an outsider, and that happens often to Christians, you just don't fit in anywhere. You don't belong. You can find hardly anybody that's like-minded with you. And it's okay. Because of the hope of the glorious promise of God in Christ of eternity. You may be persecuted. You may be imprisoned. You may have sorrow. You may have loss. And at different stages in life, you see things differently. When you're 80 doesn't seem all that long. Does it, Jen? Now 90, though, that's a long time, right? Looking back, you know, the years are long out in front of you, and they're short behind you, right? Is what we begin to see. 16 feels like yesterday to me, but it wasn't, you know. And when we think about what life is about, and I start thinking about life in terms of tens of thousands of years versus thinking of life in terms of 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years, doesn't that change what's important to me? And doesn't that change how I react to the different circumstances that happen in this life? And sometimes that's where you find people fall apart. That's where I fall apart. When you start thinking, the rest of my life is going to be like this. But when you say the rest of your life, what you mean is the next 30 or 40 or 50 years. Versus, okay, I got to go through this for some time. Whatever it might be, you know. I know people, and you do too, that lose their health. They lose their mobility. It'd be terrible to me not to be able to walk. It'd be terrible to me to lose the use of my hands. There are some people that have things happen to them that they lose the ability to communicate. And they lose the ability to interact with the world. I knew a guy in Pennsylvania. I wish I could remember the disease that he had. You'll probably be able to tell me later as I describe it. But he had been a brilliant guy. He'd been a scientist. And he was stricken with, it was like a stroke sort of symptom where he could speak, but he just sounded like a child speaking. You know, and he couldn't keep from drooling, and he couldn't control his body anymore. And so this brilliant, brilliant, smart guy is treated by everybody now like a worthless idiot. Those types of things happen to us in life. And it's a burden if you think, this is my existence now. But not if you start thinking, my existence is forever. And I'll be freed from these things. Whether it's physical ailments, whether it's circumstances of life that you find yourself in. Eternity is everything. And I'm afraid often as Christians we don't think enough about eternity. So many of our sermons and so many of our studies and so many concerns are, how do I fix my life right now? And God comes along saying, I'm trying to lift you out of your life right now. Give you something much bigger to hope for. And because of that hope of eternal life, he says you can have joy. He says you've been born again to a living hope. Let's look at 1 Peter now. Verse 3. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Born again to a living hope, to an inheritance. Being guarded. So that though you are grieved, he says, by various trials for a little while, maybe for the rest of your life, for a little while grieved by various trials, yet you rejoice. Though you're being tested by fire, the genuineness of your faith is being put through the fire, yet you believe in him and you rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Though you don't see Jesus right now, He ascended into heaven 2,000 years ago. You haven't seen Him. Though you don't now, you've never seen Him, you don't see Him now, yet Peter says you love Him. You believe in Him. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. That's the promise. That's the hope. That's the desire Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to know this. I want you to feel this. I want you to rejoice in it so that you can overcome whatever trial you face in life, because eternity is real. It's forever. And yet we come back to Jeremiah. There's that promise. And maybe there's some sitting here saying, but I don't feel that. I don't sense that joy. I don't have that hope. I don't have that confidence that everything is going to be okay. Well, how do you obtain it? Once you've read the words, once you've seen it, how do you obtain it? Well, 1 Peter says you've been born again to a living hope. Born again. Jesus in John 3 says you must be born again. Elsewhere in the scriptures it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You're going to have to be born again. You're going to have a renewed mind, a different way of looking at things. In Romans chapter 12, and Paul talks about the life of a Christian. He says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You've got to change the way that you look at things. Being born again, a change of who you are, a change of how you think. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I know we're getting all over the scriptures here, but hope is all over the scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to see how the dead live. Verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, verse 3, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. As long as we insist on basing our decisions and actions on how we feel, how we think, and how we see things, we can never have the hope that's in the gospel. We understand the desires of the flesh. We recognize the weakness there. And God talks to us about the weakness of your mind. That the way you see it, the way I see it, is not the way it is. What God is telling us is the way that it really is. You have to be born again. You have to have a renewed mind. You have to give up your mind, your thinking. If you go with how it looks to you, you're Jeremiah. This looks terrible. This looks awful. This looks hopeless. There's no chance that things are going to get better. In Romans chapter 8, verse 24, Paul says, no one hopes in what he sees. Hope means you can't see it. Hope means I trust somebody besides myself. I look towards God. And it comes back then to trusting in the Lord. Think about those Old Testament characters again who hope. Think about Jeremiah hoping. He's looking at the promises of God and he says, God is faithful to fulfill His promises. God will fulfill His promises. God is good. God is merciful. God doesn't want me to suffer. God brings good things to the people who wait for Him. Jeremiah says all those things in Lamentations chapter 3. How does he know that? Only because God has said it. He's not experiencing it right now. He's maybe seen somebody else experience it historically or in the past. But right at this moment in his life, it's not happening. But I trust God. I know He's good. I know He's faithful. I know He keeps His promises. So based on how I hope in God, that's how I'm going to act. Two verses, Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 23 simply says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. I'm born again, I've changed my thinking, and I'm clinging to the promises that God made. Because God is faithful to keep His promises. He's more faithful than I am to keep my promises. He's more faithful than you are to keep your promises to me. God keeps His promises. So I'm going to cling to that no matter what happens. 1 Peter chapter 1. We've already looked at verses 1 through 12, the blessing of the hope. Starting in verse 13, though, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope firmly on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Verse 17, and if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Verse 23, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word was the good news that was preached to you. I set my hope on the promises of God. I base my obedience and my actions on the promises of God. He is faithful to what He has said. You're not destined for destruction. You're not destined for despair. But you're destined for glory as a child of God. I'm born again. I renew my mind. I trust God. I set my hope. Too often in life, what we do is what we feel. And He says, set your hope firmly on Christ. He says, you decide. Here's how you feel, and then there's what you're going to decide to do. And I decide to cling to the promises of God. Two more things. How do I obtain this and hold it? How do you obtain hope when you don't feel it? I'll ask for it. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Is it okay for me to pray for all of you? And say, Lord, please fill them with joy and peace in believing so that they can abound in hope. Is it okay for me to pray that? Sure, Paul prays it. Is it okay for you to pray that for me? Yes, and please do. Right? And is it okay for me to pray that for myself? And say, Lord, fill me with hope. Fill me with joy. Fill me with peace in believing. Lord, it's kind of like the guy that is saying, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We can be like Jeremiah and say, my hope is gone. Lord, fill me with hope again. Pray for it. Ask for it. And then finally, as you seek it, as you embrace it, as you put your trust in God, you're born again, you try to change your thinking, then just hang on to it. Hang on. And very often that is the message in the Scriptures, is hold on. God doesn't sugarcoat things. He's very honest with us. Jesus says you're going to have tribulations. Paul says there's going to be afflictions. Through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. Peter says you're going to suffer for a little while. Over and over, he says life is going to be hard. The road is going to be bumpy. Hang on. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. It says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Just hold fast. Though He slay me, yet I'll trust Him. Though I don't understand, I know He's good. I trust Him. If we hold fast our confidence and our hope, then we're His house. We're in His house. Chapter 6 of Hebrews. Verse 10. God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Just hang on. Just hold on. Verses 17 and 18. I'll start in verse 16. Hebrews 6. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know, Jesus says to us, let your yes be yes, your no be no, right? Don't swear at all. Just between human beings, especially among Christians, I ought to be able to just say to you, I'll do something and you can count on that. And you ought to be able to do that with me. But even more so, when God speaks, we can count on it. When has the Lord ever said something that didn't come to pass? When has God ever been overcome or thwarted in His purpose? And yet, God wants so much for us to embrace this hope that not only does He declare it, but He swears on it. He swears an oath. And so cling to it. Hang on to it. Don't give up on it. Remind yourself day by day, God is faithful to His promises. He keeps His promises. He's good. He doesn't punish forever. He doesn't let us suffer forever. Hold on to it. You've been born again. Been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. God's promise is that you are not going to be disappointed. It's going to be worth it. Just hang on. Just stick with it. Just be patient. Just wait. Just trust. Just walk with me. And you won't regret it. What a beautiful thing. I hope you have it. We're going to sing a closing song this morning, this afternoon. Number 330, if you want to turn your songbooks there. Maybe there's someone here who's struggling in their hope, struggling in their faith, wants the prayers of their brothers and sisters. I'd be thrilled to do that with you. Maybe there's someone here this afternoon who has not been born again, is not a child of God in Christ. You can begin that walk today. You can confess your faith in Him. You can call on the Lord and be baptized into Christ.